Let us turn now in the Word of God to Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 60. The prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 60. Words spoken to God's people of old, but their spiritual interpretation is apparent. Indeed, if you have subheadings in the edition of the Authorized Version from which you read, it might be styled something like this: The Glory of the Church in the Abundant Access of the Gentiles and Her Great Blessings After a Short Affliction. Isaiah chapter 60. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about and see. All they gather themselves together, they come to thee. Thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. The multitude of camels shall cover thee. The dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered unto thee. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister unto thee. They shall come up with acceptance on mine altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. Who are these that fly as a cloud and as the doves to their windows? Surely the isles shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. And the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favour have I had mercy on thee. Therefore thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish, yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. The glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree, the pine tree, and the box together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee, and all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the City of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. For whereas thou hast been forsaken and hated, so that no man went through thee, I will make thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. Thou shalt also suck the milk of the Gentiles, and shalt suck the breast of kings, and thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Saviour and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. For brass I will bring gold, and for iron I will bring silver, and for wood brass, and for stones iron. I will also make thy officers peace, and thine exactors righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders, but thou shalt call thy walls salvation, and thy gates praise. The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give thee light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. Thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time. And then in the Psalms, to Psalm 132 once again. Psalm 132. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he sware unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob, surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes, nor slumber to mine eyelids, until I find out a place for the Lord, an habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. Lo, we heard of it at Ephrata. We found it in the fields of the wood. We will go into his tabernacles. We will worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. And may the Lord command a blessing on the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, we began last time this 132nd Psalm and commented that if we understand these to be pilgrim songs sung by those who journeyed towards Jerusalem, it is almost as though at this point they have glimpsed a view of their goal and Jerusalem before them, because the remaining songs of degrees are very much occupied with that glorious theme, the place to which they are going, Jerusalem and the temple of God. And we considered how that a proper glimpse of that which lies before us spiritually will greatly quicken our footsteps and modify our behavior here below. But we went on to consider the historical context in which this psalm may originally have been written and used, at least at a human level, and considered the evidence for it being a psalm at the time when the temple was built by Solomon, which work, you recall, had been at first put in hand, or at least put in the mind, of his father David, who was very anxious for there to be a permanent place of worship in the capital city of Jerusalem. And we considered how first the occupation of the city, and then indeed its subjugation, and then the bringing of the ark into that place was a great burden to him, and ultimately to build a temple to house that ark. But this work was ultimately to be Solomon's. And very likely it is Solomon here reflecting upon the trouble, the lengths to which his father went, when he says, Lord, remember David and all his afflictions. And so we considered what our attitude is toward the Lord's house, toward those settled places of worship wherein he is sought, where he is to be praised. We wondered at what we place on them in terms of value and how they perhaps compare to our own homes, or how we place our worldly comforts relative to our spiritual dwelling places, and challenged ourselves by David's example and such vows as he made, which are related to us here. And we asked ourselves why David should be so desirous of a place wherein to meet with God and to worship God. And something of this is intimated in the names and titles which are used of God. The name Jehovah, rendered as Lord in capital letters, in our Bibles. Jehovah the Great I Am, which name was first given to Moses at the time when he met with God and was told the place whereon he stood was holy ground. And then the Lord, the mighty God of Jacob. And we thought of Jacob's experience, who also found that place in Bethel wherein to worship God, a place which he described as being the very gate of heaven. Oh, my friends, do we realize that this is what our local churches are, that this is what the settled places of the worship of God really are, a threshold upon which we may stand and glimpse eternity and glimpse the promised heaven. Oh, my friends, the tabernacle of God, as Revelation tells us, is with men, and he shall dwell with them. And so we proceed in the verses of this psalm from verse 6 this evening. And the language at first may seem somewhat confusing to us. Lo, we heard of it at Ephrata. We found it in the fields of the wood. It is not immediately apparent from the context what these words have reference to. But it is important that we connect it to verse 8, where the object in question is specifically mentioned by name. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. Part of David's troubles in regard to establishing a place for the worship of God, part of those afflictions which he underwent in his lifetime, were to bring the Ark of the Covenant into the capital city, Jerusalem. Now, you remember something of the history of the Ark. It was covered in the Wilderness Wanderings series, and at the moment is the subject of articles in the Link magazine. That structure, that vessel which God instructed to be built as the symbol and token of his presence with his people, that which was at the very center of the tabernacle, that upon which the cloud of Shekinah glory descended, indicating that God was in the midst of his people. And atop the ark was the lid or the covering of that vessel, the mercy seat, whereupon were the cast cherubim and the gold plating and so forth. And that mercy seat very particularly represented the place where God resided. It was unto this that the priest came once a year on the great day of atonement, upon which blood would be sprinkled for the atonement of the people and the extirpation of their sins. That was what the ark represented. That was what it indicated. And for 40 years, it was carried by the people with them through the wilderness. Now, in our series in the book of Joshua, we have considered how it continued with them into the land of Canaan. We saw it there, did we not, in the crossing of the Jordan, and the significance of it on that occasion. And then it appears from the scripture that once the people were settled in the land, and once they had established themselves in permanency in that place, the tabernacle furniture was erected at Shiloh, that place to which Samuel ultimately resorted, where was the priest Eli. And at this place, the tabernacle was set up and became, let us call it, a semi-permanent place for the worship of God. They no longer moved it from location to location, and yet it was still that tent, it was still that tabernacle, a very temporary structure whose primary function had been for transportation in the wilderness. There, of course, the ark abode for some time. Until you will recall that sad day upon which the Philistine armies came up against Israel, and it appeared that the battle would go against Israel, and the wicked sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, regarding the ark with the superstition of godlessness and unbelief, considered that they would take it to the battlefield as some sort of good luck omen or some sort of talisman to give them the victory over their enemies, in which, of course, they failed so abysmally, themselves being slain, the ark taken into captivity by the Philistines. And yet its duration amongst them was short-lived, for God was able to defend himself, his ark, and his honour, even in the midst of that heathen land. And you remember how the idols amongst which it was placed, that of the Philistine god Dagon, fell, how plagues smote the five cities into which it was carried, until ultimately the Philistines in desperation sent it forth from amongst themselves. and they placed it upon a cart, and it was sent over the border back into Israel. Of this we read in 1 Samuel chapter 6. It came over the border, and we read this. They of Beth Shemesh, this is 1 Samuel 6 verse 13, were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. And the cart came into the field of Joshua, a Beth Shemite, and stood there, where there was a great stone. And they clave the wood of the cart and offered the kine a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the coffer that was with it. So at first the ark came to Beth Shemesh, but it did not stay there long. The people there showed a certain idle and unbelieving curiosity about it, and suffered accordingly in the concluding verses of that chapter. And we read, the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God, and to whom shall he go up from us?" And they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord. Come ye down and fetch it up to you." And the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord, and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill, and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. The ark went as far as Kirjath-Jearim, the name of which place, the latter part, Jearim, indicates in the woods. We're perhaps familiar with some local place names after this style, St. Giles in the Wood, for example. Kirjath-Jearim means the town in the wood, and it was here that the ark abode for a period of time. But this is not the end of its story, because if we turn on in 1 Samuel to chapter 14 and verse 18, we read of an occasion when again the Israelites, this time under Saul, were in conflict with the Philistines. When Saul, you remember, in his confusion and generally godless outlook on things, had almost caused Israel's defeat by the precautions he imposed. When Saul noticed that the Philistines were put mysteriously to flight, and yet at the same time his son Jonathan was missing. And we read in 1 Samuel chapter 14 verse 17, "Then Saul said unto the people that were with him, Number now and see who is gone from us. And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there." And you'll notice now the very similar superstitious notions of Saul in regard to the ark that Hophni and Phinehas once showed that the men of Beth Shemesh were punished for. "And Saul said unto Ahiah, Bring hither the ark of God." For the ark of God was at that time with the children of Israel. Now it is unclear from this passage whether Saul's command was actually followed, because the reason for the Philistines' overthrow soon became clear. And yet it is evident that the ark was known of, that perhaps its whereabouts were somewhat uncertain, and so Saul, desiring to know it again and to see it again, and perhaps to derive some good fortune from it, as he imagined, instructed this man Ahiah to go and look for it. They knew it was amongst the children of Israel, but more detail than that is not given. So we proceed further on in time and history to the days of David, when, with the kingdom more or less established, he sought to bring the ark to Jerusalem. Now, 1 Chronicles chapter 13 speaks of this event, and this is what we read in 1 Chronicles 13. And here is verse 5 of that chapter. "So David gathered all Israel together from Sihor of Egypt, even unto the entering of Hemath, to bring the Ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. And David went up and all Israel to Baalah, that is to Kirjath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up thence the Ark of God the Lord that dwelled between the cherubims, whose name is called on it. From Kirjath-Jearim, which by this time was known as Baalah. Now, there is a parallel passage to be found in 2 Samuel chapter 6, which is an echo of this same event. It is Samuel's record of those days, or at least the inspired writer of this book describing it, as opposed to the chroniclers of Judah. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baalah of Judah to bring up from thence the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. And they set the Ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. Now, if there is some confusion forming in your mind now about exactly where the Ark was, then that is not erroneous. It is a very confusing picture. Because the town of Kirjath-Jearim had changed its name to Baalah, and there was some uncertainty as to which was which, and it almost appears from Samuel, the record in 2 Samuel here, that having first gone to Baalah, the Ark was not found in that place, but a little way down the road in Gibeah. The exact location of the Ark was confused, was not widely known. And although David gathered unto himself representatives of the whole of Israel from its furthest borders, no one was entirely certain about the place of where it was. Nor was this the end of its journeys, because again, certain amongst the Israelites showed the same disrespect, the same superstitious attitude toward it, as this individual Uzzah, son of Abinadab. And the Lord slew Uzzah for his presumptuous behavior. And so the journey of the Ark was interrupted. David would not return the Ark of the Lord unto him in the city of David, but David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The Ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And this was the Ark's penultimate resting place before eventually coming to Jerusalem. Now you might say, well, this is all very interesting, but of what relevance is this history of the Ark and its travels to our present subject? Psalm 132, verse 6. Lo, we heard of it at Ephratah. We found it in the fields of the wood. Where was the Ark of the Covenant? Kirjath-Jearim, Gibeah, Bethlehem, or Ephratah, as it was sometimes known, were towns all clustered together in the same region of Israel, in the tribes of Judah and Benjamin and the southern portion of Ephraim. And around that area there were rumors of the Ark's location. It was gossiped about. It was mentioned by different people. You could hear about it. If you went to Bethlehem, if you went to Ephratah, there were people who could tell stories of its past history. But there was no certainty. People were unclear. It had passed almost into myth and legend. And ultimately, we read, it was found in the fields of the wood. The word here translated wood is the same as that word Jearim in the name Kirjath-Jearim. It is likely that being in a forested area, Kirjath-Jearim was a town made of many timber buildings, which would ultimately rot or be rebuilt in slightly different locations, towns changing position and name, Kirjath-Jearim, Baalah, Gibeah. Where exactly was the ark? Rumours were heard. Searches had to be made until ultimately it was located in the house of this man, Abinadab. And it is to that searching that this verse refers. The diligent looking out of the Ark of the Covenant, part of the troubles and lengths to which David went in order that it might be brought ultimately to Jerusalem. Now, how are we to spiritually interpret these details and these events? The ark, you remember, represented the presence of God, that which David was most desirous to know. And from the lengths and troubles to which he had to go to find God, as we might say, to locate the presence of God, there are lessons for ourselves. The Ark of the Covenant was in the most unlikely of places. It was in a humble location. It was in an unprecedented place. It was somewhere near Ephrathah, amongst these forestry people. It was in the fields of the wood, in the house of a relatively unknown, unheard of man. A very humble, a very unexpected place. And oh, my friends, to human reason, in what unexpected places is the presence of God found? Human reason says if there is a God, if he is a king, if he is a lord, then surely God will grace the highest and the noblest places with his presence. Surely God will want to inhabit that which is richest and most luxuriant and most decadent by human standards. Even the Magi of the East, you remember, seeking out the presence of God, God incarnate at the first, went to Herod, went to the palaces, went to the king's residence, wanting to know where was that one who was born king of the Jews. Human wisdom direct men in all the wrong directions. Because God, as we know, is not pleased to work according to human logic and reason. God rarely graces the noble, the high, the lofty, the celebrity, the wealthy with his presence. He's not to be found in the places where man would like him to be found, in the gilded halls of Romanism, in the Gothic churches of Anglicanism, in their fine buildings with their vaulted ceilings and their masonry and their stonework. God is rarely to be found among such locations as these. Because God deigns to grace that which is least and lowest, which is humblest, with his presence. This has ever been his policy. This has ever been his design. We see it throughout the history of Scripture. We see, for example, him choosing for himself Israel, not the mightiest of nations, not the greatest of peoples, not the most famous of places, but one of the least, one of the lowest. We find himself as God incarnate, to be found in Nazareth, a despised northern town, amongst men of Galilee, having not place where to lay his head. And still in the present day, my friends, if we seek for the presence of God in such places which to human minds seem sensible, seem noble, seem lofty, alas, we will often be disappointed. What do we read in 1 Corinthians concerning the way in which God deigns to work? You know these words so well. Where we read concerning that God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. This is how God is pleased to work. The broken and contrite spirit he will not despise. He dwelleth. He giveth grace to the humble. And here was his presence. Here was the Ark of the Covenant to be found somewhere near Ephrata, in a private house amongst the fields of the wood. But something else for us to notice, friends, is this. But despite the humility of those locations in which God's presence was to be found, that in no way prevented them receiving and knowing a blessing. We read how the house of Obed-Edom, that place at which the ark stopped for a while, that Obed-Edom and all that he had was greatly blessed on account of the ark, on account of the presence of God being in his midst. We have no doubt but that the same was experienced by Abinadab and his son Eliezer, who was appointed at the first to take care of that ark in 1 Samuel's account. God is able to bless with his presence the least and lowest, the fewest, the humblest. And this is still true today. Do we not often prove it ourselves? Though a church of a congregation, often in single figures, yet we glory in the fact that God yet deigns to bless us with his presence and bless us abundantly. We lay hold upon that glorious promise that where but two or three are gathered together in his name, there is the Lord himself in their midst. Oh, my friends, let us not think that God is somehow more likely to bless us if we are greater in number, if we have more to show at a human level of wealth or of goodness or of riches or of numbers. This is not the way in which God deigns to work. He does not despise the least and lowest, but rather uses it and blesses it. As we see here, the house of Obed-Edom, the house of Abinadab, being blessed. We think of those churches, we think of those companies of God's people, perhaps fewer in number even than ourselves, who are even down to but twos or threes gathered together. They are not outside the remit of the blessing of God. They too may enjoy it greatly. But let us further learn from this event that the presence of God is something greatly to be desired and to be diligently looked for. And you notice how this process of finding God, of coming into an experience of his presence, begins. It begins with the hearing. Lo, we heard of it at Ephrata. This is how God is pleased to reveal himself unto man, and to bring man unto himself and into the finding of him. It begins with the hearing. It begins with the hearing of the word. It begins with the preaching of his truth. Evidently there were amongst the inhabitants of Ephrata those who remembered the Ark of the Covenant, who remembered some of the facts about it, who had not written it off as a thing of legend, who believed in its genuine existence and were prepared to talk about it and to speak about it and to try and teach others of its importance and its place in Israel's history and the past. And their faithfulness, even in the absence of any outcome perhaps, even in the absence of results, their faithfulness in declaring that truth and still speaking of the Ark of the Covenant was a great asset when David came ultimately to recover it again. In Ephrata there were faithful men still speaking, still preaching the truth, and their words were heard. If we desire to find God, if we desire to know his presence, if the unbeliever desires to come into communion with God, it will begin by the preaching of the word, the hearing of the sound of it. That's glorious and good news of the gospel. But this is not the end, it is only the beginning. Because having heard of it, there is to be a searching for it. It would not have been sufficient for David or David's servants or those who wanted to find the Ark of the Covenant to hear the word at Ephrata and to say, well, that's wonderful. Yes, I believe that word. And then to sit themselves down at Ephrata and go no further. No, because having heard of it, there was the desire in their hearts to find it. A desire to know the reality of those things which were taught. A desire that which they heard might not simply remain as knowledge in the head, as a technical understanding of these things, but they wanted to find it out. They wanted to know the reality of it. And so they applied themselves to the search, to the seeking out of God. And my friends, here is the principle which we were considering only recently in one of the convention addresses, the fact that we are commanded to seek after God, to ask that we might receive, to knock that it might be opened unto us, to seek in order that we might find. God instructs us to apply ourselves, to engage ourselves. He tells us that his kingdom and an entrance into his kingdom suffers or will permit of such behavior as this, that we exert ourselves in the finding of it, that we strive to know these things, that we strive to receive them. And yet, my friends, how little effort is ever really needed on our part, because God is so gracious, God is so good, God is so able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask for, above all that we seek for. And so it proves to be, even in this episode before us in this psalm. We heard of it at Ephrata, and the period of searching is so short that it is not even mentioned. No sooner had they heard of it and gone out to follow that word that they found it in the fields of the wood. Oh, my friends, God does not say, ask in order that it might be given to you, because there's a possibility that it will be given unto you. He doesn't say, knock on the chance that the door will be opened. He doesn't say, seek, because sometimes you might find something. He tells us to ask in order that we shall receive, to knock in order that the door will be opened, to seek in order that we may find. There is a commandment with promise. There is a promise attendant upon the commandment. And so David, and so these his servants proved in that search for the ark. They sought, they found. And so we find this progress, this ascending, if you will, these degrees in the verses which are before us. We heard of it at Ephrata. We found it in the fields of the wood. We will go into his tabernacles. Having found the Ark of the Covenant, what was the people's desire? What was David's design for the Ark of the Covenant? Remember, at this point, it was not that it should be housed in some grandiose building, not that it should be somehow venerated by the works of men, but simply that it should receive the honor that was its due. That it should be recognized for what it was. This was the reason for which he brought it to Jerusalem to show the significance which he as the king placed upon it, as an example to all the people. And surely, my friends, these same degrees will be our experience too, if we are rightly moved of the Spirit of God and rightly led of him. Having heard of God and his presence, having sought and found it, we desire then that the honour might accrue unto him. We desire that he might have the position and place in our lives that he deserves. And such was David's policy as the ark was brought thence into Jerusalem. But you notice the attitude of the people. It was not simply that the ark should be brought into the tabernacle in the capital city. It was not simply that the ark should go into the tabernacle. We will go into his tabernacles. They followed it. They went with it. Having found the presence of God, they would not be parted from it. They would go with it into the city of Jerusalem. They wanted to be where the presence of God was. They wanted God with them. They wanted to be with God. And oh, my friends, if we have tasted of his presence, if we have known the blessing which closeness to God brings, we will long that that might be our constant experience. We want to be where God is. We want to be ever in the scriptures because that is where his voice is heard. We want to be ever in prayer because that is where communion with him is had. We want to be amongst the local assemblies of his people because that is where he is preached and where he is taught and where communion is more specially felt. They heard of it at Ephrata. They found it in the fields of the wood. They went into his tabernacles. And the fourth degree, if you will, we will worship at his footstool. If we know who God is, if we have known his presence and understood what his presence is like, our only reaction, our first reaction, our impulsive reaction is to worship him. To subdue our own hearts, to cast ourselves down before him, and to praise him in a manner worthy of his name, to bring our worship before him. This was David's experience and the experience of those whose record is given in this psalm. In conclusion this evening, let me draw you to the word which concludes that seventh verse. We will worship at his footstool. We will worship at his footstool. Here is another description. Here is another analogy that we find in the scriptures. For those places upon earth where God may be found and where God may be worshipped. Here it is being used to describe the tabernacle which David had erected in Jerusalem and the place where the ark was then housed at that time. The footstool of God. Now, you know, read at face value and read quickly, we might think, well, this is not a particularly pleasant expression. A footstool is an item of furniture which is literally the lowest of the low. It's a thing upon which to rest one's feet. You can't get any lower down than a footstool other than the floor itself. It doesn't speak of it as being God's throne, but rather his footstool. And in the use of such a word as this, we acknowledge that our local churches, that these places where we meet with God upon earth are the least and the lowest. We are yet upon earth. We are yet in this sin-stricken world. We are yet in this scene of sin and uncleanness. It is a lowly place. We are the very least of the houses of God. We are, relatively speaking, his footstool. And indeed, the word further implies something about the attitude and posture of those who are meeting God in these places. because those who notice the footstool of a king are those who are on the ground before him, those who have prostrated themselves in a plea for mercy, for acceptance, for forgiveness, those who are supplicating his throne, and that with such a sense of their own unworthiness and such a sense of the greatness of that King of Kings unto whom they come, that they dare not look him in the face, that they dare not stand before him, that bowing is not sufficiently reverential, they will cast themselves as prostrate at his feet, where they observe at most his footstool. Oh, my friends, this tells us something of what our attitude should be as we come into the presence of God, as we worship him, as we acknowledge who he is and who we are. Yes, the local church, the place where God may be worshipped upon earth, is, relatively speaking, his footstool. And yet, you know, at the same time, this description, this metaphor here being used is glorious in the extreme. Let me remind you of that which we read in Genesis chapter 8 only last week concerning Jacob. And you remember that Jacob was given a vision of a ladder. And he dreamed, Genesis 28 verse 12 tells us, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. That ladder had a bottom rung. That ladder had a base. That ladder had a lowest point of all. It was on the earth. It was on the ground. And Jacob, as he slept in a prone position, was adjacent to that, the very bottom, the very base of that ladder. But the top of it reached to heaven. The top of it reached to heaven. Oh, my friends, as we come to our local places of worship, as we come into the presence of God upon earth, yes, we are only at his footstool, only at the lowest rung of the ladder. And yet, my friends, the top of it reaches unto heaven. The throne of God, his proper dwelling place, is not merely the heavens, is not only the heaven of heavens, but is the eternity of that spiritual realm. My friends, we might but be at the bottom of a ladder, but the rest of it is in glory above. We might only be at the footstool, but the rest of the throne is in heaven. And so we are in contact with that. And what a glorious promise does God make in that chapter in Isaiah with which we began. Because there in Isaiah chapter 60, he says this about the local church. He says this about his dwelling places upon earth, though they be but footstools, though they be but least and lowest. He says that glory, verse 13, shall come unto thee to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. Even the place of his feet, even the bottom rung of the ladder, even such footstools as we assemble around, he makes glorious. He beautifies that place. Oh, may it be true of us, even in this local church, as we seek it for his namesake. Amen. Closing hymn number 338 takes up the theme of the presence of God in our midst. 338, Jesus, we look to thee, thy promised presence claim. Thou in the midst of us shalt be assembled in thy name. The hymn 339. Jesus. Of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.